You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Father, it is indeed a joy to gather with my brothers and sisters tonight, O Lord, and to humble ourselves under the authority of your inspired, inerrant word that you have so graciously provided for us. And, O Lord, as we look to your word, we pray tonight that it would be a time of enlightenment for us, that we would grow greater in our understanding and knowledge of you and your ways and how you love us and your grace that you have poured out upon your church. And, O Lord, may we begin to grow in those graces that you have so abundantly poured out upon us. And may we, O Lord, love one another as you have loved us. Help us, Lord, to grow in love and grace. Be with our children this evening, O Lord, as they look to the book of Nehemiah. And may they see Jesus. And, O Lord, may they be strengthened and encouraged and in their walk with you, we pray. Thank you for this time that we share together, O Lord. May this be a time of refreshment for us. May this be a time when we bring glory to your name through our efforts in your word, in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. We're in the gospel according to John chapter 15. Chapter 13, if you'll recall, we entered into the upper room discourse. And this is the last night that Jesus is going to spend alone with his disciples. And he's been giving them instruction and wisdom about his departure, that he's not going to leave them as orphans, that he's going to send them an allos parakletos, another comforter, that is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. And we left last week with this matter of abiding. We left the vineyard where the branches are attached to the vine, and apart from him, we could do nothing. And this evening, we're going to go to chapter 15, verse 12. I'm only going to read through verse 17 this evening. If we go farther, we'll read that. But the vineyard of chapter 15 goes through 1 through 11. We talked about abiding, remaining in Christ. And now we're going to enter in verse 12, the throne room of God. We're going to enter in another teaching that Jesus... Now remember, these verses and these chapters are man-made devices. This text just flows, okay, from chapter 13 on to the end of 17. It's just one continual flowing narrative. I'm going to read 12 through 17. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I call you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Okay. Verse 12. This is my commandment. Remember when we used to sing that song over and over again? In round? Maybe some of you are too young to remember that, or you don't want to remember that. This is my commandment. So the Lord is giving us an order, a command, and this commandment is just as important as the ones we read about in the book of Exodus, okay, where the giving of the Ten Commandments. So whether it's the Father's giving of the commandments in the book of Exodus, how some view it, when actually it's a Trinitarian effort. And when we say Yahweh, it is Jesus. He's already identified himself, the I Am, in this book of John. But some people have made a distinction. There is no distinction. All commandments come from the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So we have here Jesus instructing his disciples, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Flip back to chapter 13, if you would, and look at verses 34 and 35. this in John 15 is not the first time that he's given them this commandment. In verse 34, he said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another." If you have love for one another. There we go. So, this is my commandment, that you love one another. Let's look at a couple of the one another's together. Let's go to Romans chapter 13. Paul picks up this truth that the Lord gives to the disciples in Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 18. How are we to love one another is the question that I'm asking. Sadly, I think the word love has been hijacked by Hollywood and by the media, and our understanding of love has become quite perverse. So we come to Romans chapter 13, and we listen to Paul. Listen to what he says about love. "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality or sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Now, let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And verse 9. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 9. Again, the commandment that the Lord has given us is love one another. He's speaking to his disciples. So this love is the love that is between Christians. "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." 1 Peter 1, let's go there. 1 Peter chapter 1, 22. "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you." Now let's go to 1 John. We'll look at a couple here, and then we'll go back to our text in John 15. 1 John, first epistle of John. 1 John chapter 2, 9 and 10. We're talking again about the love, brotherly love between Christians. "Whoever says he is the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Stay there in John. 1 John, go to 3:10. Remember, one of the evidences, one of the proofs that John gives us that we are indeed Christians is that if we have love for one another, we love the brethren. So 1 John 3:10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Drop down to 14 and 15. 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. One more, 4:10. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Okay, therein is love. Thank you. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now, how has Christ loved us? Well, let's go to the next verse. Verse 13, he says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Now, you'll see this in different places. You'll see this in the military, where a man will throw himself in a hand grenade or throw himself in front of someone else, and he's killed in the place of his comrade in arms. You'll see it where a fireman will run into a building and try to save someone, and his life is taken in that, and you'll hear this quoted. But Jesus isn't talking about a general rule or general example of someone giving their lives to try to save someone else. He's specifically talking about his going to the cross. And those are noble things, and I don't want to take anything away from that. For a man to put himself in harm's way and to suffer the loss of his life in the saving of someone else's is a very noble thing, but that's not what Jesus is talking about here. And I just want to make sure we understand that. Here he's talking about himself going to the cross. This is the greatest act of love that anyone could ever do. No one could ever do anything comparable or will ever do anything comparable to what Christ has accomplished as the God-man upon the cross for sinners. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay his life down for his friends. Now let me talk about that little word for. What is that little word for? In the Greek, that word is hooper, hooper. We get hyper, okay? Something that's intensified, okay? But in this case, it means in the place of, okay? It must be here, as Jesus is explaining it, a substitutionary in the place of. So Jesus is saying that greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life on behalf of, in the place of, in the stead of his friends. We call this doctrine the penal substitutionary atonement. Three big words. Penal in the sense that Christ took the penalty that we should have received. The wages of sin is death. Because of our sinfulness, we should have received the death penalty. Eternal death. Not only physical, but eternal death. Under the wrath and condemnation of God for all eternity. But in his grace, Jesus said, no greater love. He paid the price. And that's what that one word we read in 1 John 4, propitiation, is to remove or to absorb the wrath that was due us. Christ absorbed it to himself. So penal substitutionary is he takes our place. He is substituted in our place. And then vicarious is another word we use there. He took our place. Now, we call 2 Corinthians 5:21, turn there. I want to read it. I don't want to quote it. I want you to see it there so that you know where it's at and you can circle it, highlight it, do something with this. We call this the great exchange, this verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, that is for the Christian, he made him, that is Christ, he being God, the Father, made him, that is God, the Son, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, that is in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. Amen. Our problem is that we do not have a righteousness. Adam and Eve were in the garden, and they had what's called an inherent righteousness that allowed them to have direct communion with God. When sin came into the world, that righteousness was destroyed. Therefore, they were alienated, okay, from God. Sin was the barrier that separated them, and they were driven from the garden, from the presence of God, because of their sin. What did God do in order to restore fellowship? Penal substitution, atonement. He had a sacrifice of animals, took the skins and covered them. That was a type, a shadow, a temporary covering until the reality of Christ could come. We're not told, it's not explained adequately, okay, for us in the text that Adam and Eve understood that this pointed forward that we're going to see in Genesis 3:15 of the promised seed. But that's indeed what did occur. And I'm sure it was explained, we're just not told that. Because we do see that Adam and Eve were then repentant and in faith. So that is called the penal substitutionary atonement. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is called the great exchange. Now, this matter of someone laying down his life on behalf of his friends. I want to go to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2. Ephesians 5, verse 2, in behalf of. I want to look at some of these verses that explain this. Verse 1 of chapter 5 in Ephesians says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us. How did he love us? And gave himself up for us a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So the example of love in this context for Paul is that Christ gave himself up for us, on behalf of us, in the place of us. He took our place. 1 John 4:9. Should have read that before when we were there. 1 John 4:9. We see again this language. Let's go to 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. Now pay attention. How was the love of God made manifest among us? God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the wrath bearer for our sins. And then he says, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. One more, Galatians 2:20. Some people have tried to make this sacrifice and this love in this chapter, in this verse that we're looking at, that Christ's death was merely an example of great love. right? That he went to the cross and that that was an example for us to die to ourselves and to love one another. If we stop at purely an example and don't understand the penal substitutionary atonement, that Christ in fact did something for us on the cross as well as to us on the cross, then we're not going to have a salvation. We're going to have a moral influence. There's a word for you, moral influence theory, that Christ's death upon the cross was merely a moral influence to help us to understand, excuse me, that we need to be better people. And that if we will love people like Christ loved people, then the world would be a better place. But without that sacrifice, without that substitution, we would still be in our sins and alienated and separated from communion with God. All right. I said Galatians 2:20 and I didn't read it, right? Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the Son of God who loved me and gave himself huper for me, right? In my place on behalf of me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Okay, let's look at another one, Ephesians 5:25. This will be our last one in this reference. Ephesians 5:25. Great example. Uh-oh. You guys feeling? Don't start in 22?
Yeah, you have to start in 22.
Oh, I have to start in 22. Oh, okay. I get it. All right. Wives, submit to your own husbands. Submit, middle voice. You receive the reflexive benefit of your submission. So as you submit to your own husbands, and it's your own husband, not any man, it's your own husband, as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also should wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Verse 25, husbands, you're not getting off. Love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her in behalf of, in the place of, in the stead of. Verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Good. Yep. For us. Huper. In behalf of us. There's many, many, many. I could just keep going on these. Okay, just wanted to give you a random just gathering so that you can go and when you see that he gave himself for us, it's on behalf of us. It's a substitutionary. Christ came to earth to die in your place if you are the elect of God. He didn't die for everybody. He died for those whom the Father predestined before the foundation of the world would be his. So the Father elected them. The Son came to earth and died huper in behalf of them. And then the Holy Spirit, redemption accomplished and applied, applies through the ministry of the Word into the hearts of men and women the truth of the gospel. And he, by his grace, regenerates, quickens, makes alive. So this is a Trinitarian salvation that we enjoy. Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died, huper, for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and though while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now listen, drop down, verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Boy, that's good stuff. Now, the greatest example that we have of love is that Christ would lay down his life for his friends. Go back just one more, 11:50. John chapter 11. I forgot this one. It was the first one I had listed too, and I overlooked it. 11:50. This is the high priest. Well, let's go up to 47. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council. This is the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews, and said, "What are we to do? This man performs many signs," speaking of Jesus. "If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die who pair on behalf of the people, not that the whole nation should perish." And look what John says, verse 51. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation only, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Jews and Gentiles, people from all nations, the elect of God from one end of the earth to the other. "You are my friends," he goes on in verse 14, "if you do what I command you." Friends, you are my friends. I want to go look at Abraham. I'm going to look at Abraham in Genesis 18, and then I have another place I want to go. Let's look at Genesis 18. Abraham is indeed a friend of God, but I want to show you how a friend conducts himself. Man, I almost want to go through 17, but okay, let's go. 18:1. "And the Lord appeared to him," that is Abraham, "by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day." So the picture is that Abram's sitting in the tent in the heat of the day, relaxing. "And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, 'O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves. After that, you may pass on since you have come to your servant.' So they did. 'Do as you have said.' And Abraham went quickly into the tent of Sarah and said, 'Quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes.' And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf tender and good and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and calf that he had prepared and set it before them." Listen, "and he stood by them under the tree while they ate." Why? Because he is the host. He doesn't sit down in a familiar fashion like you and I might. He stands off as almost like a waiter waiting to see if they would need anything else. There's a reverence, there's an awe, there's a different mindset than this friendly hoo-hoo that we kind of think friends have. Now watch. "They said to him, 'Where is Sarah, your wife?' And he said, 'She is in the tent.' The Lord said, 'I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son.' And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, 'After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?' The Lord said to Abraham, 'Why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son.' But Sarah denied it, saying, 'I did not laugh,' for she was afraid. He said, 'No, but you did laugh.' Then the man set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham?'" Now remember this section, because when we come to the next couple of verses where Jesus talks about his friends, he lets his friends know what's going on, right? He tells them, listen, The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know. And then you have the intercession of Abraham, okay? Now, let's go to one more in relation to Abraham. I want to go to 2 Chronicles. Yes, 2 Chronicles. Chapter 20 and verse 7. Just one verse. I'm not going to spend a lot of time there. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? Okay, he calls Abraham the friend of God. Let's go to Isaiah 41:8. Isaiah 41:8. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend. Calls Abraham again his friend. And then let's look at Exodus 33:11, where he calls Moses his friends. Genesis, Exodus chapter 33. So God doesn't call many people throughout scriptures his friends, but it is good to know that the disciples were his friends, and as a result of their proclamation of the gospel and their faithfulness in their writing of the scriptures, we too have now, by the grace of God, become friends with God. 33:11, thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. So he spoke to him face to face, okay, as one would speak, as a man would speak to his friend. You are my friends if you do what I command you. It's interesting. We talked about Judas was in the upper room, and he said everyone was clean from his word except one. And he made that exception twice in these chapters. But let's go to Psalm 41, verse 9. An interesting statement. Psalm of David. David's in a bad place. He says, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Even my close friend. Was Judas a friend of Christ? Well, in one sense he was, but not as the rest of the disciples. There's a distinction in their level of friendship, okay, as we have different circles of friendship. Some people we have acquaintances, we might call them our friends, but in this case, the one who betrayed Jesus was even considered a friend. But you are my friends if you do what I command you. And there's the word again. And what is the commandment? That we would love one another as I have loved you. Let's go to John chapter 14 and look at John 14, 15. Just flip back. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Okay. 14:21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Okay, and if you'll recall, I said in that verse 21, there are three present active participles. Participles are ing action words. So the one having his commandments, the one keeping his commandments, is the one who is loving him. All right? And the fruit of that love is that we would keep his commandments. 23, look at verse 23. The question from Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, verse 22, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? 23, Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, another word for the commandments, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. 15:10, we're last week's lesson, look at 15:10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So obedience, abiding, these are all, if you'll recall last week, are all linked together. We can't claim to be in Christ and to abide in him and not walk in obedience to his commandments. And again, let me stress, our relationship with God is not based upon our obedience to his commandments. Our relationship with God is based upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. He obeyed where we could not obey. But, let's clarify it, we are still commanded to obey his commandments and to walk in the obedience of faith. Okay? We must understand that our relationship with God is not conditional on our obedience. Our obedience is a fruit of our state in Christ. Think about it. The Holy Spirit has been given to us as another comforter to aid us in walking in obedience to the revealed word of God. That is the will of God concerning us, that we would walk in obedience, empowered by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us as Christians. That is the reason why we're here, to walk in obedience and in faithfulness. You are my friends if you do what I command you. 15:10, did I read that? I read that one? Okay. The fruit of obedience. Three more verses, I'm lying. Acts 6:7, I'm going to go to Acts 6:7 on this matter of obedience. It's interesting that when Luke writes to us, he tells us, and the word of God continued to increase. This is right after they chose the seven, first what we call first deacons. The word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of priests did what? Became obedient to the faith. Okay, it's interesting that that's the language that is given there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verses 8 and 9 on this matter of obedience. Second Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9. Inflaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Okay? So we are called to obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. John 3:36, Gospel of John, chapter 3 and 36. This language. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So you believe, have faith. The one believing in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not obey, and actually it's refuse to believe is the actual word, refuse to believe to obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Now, some people have tried to make this law-grace distinction that once we're in Christ, the law of God does not apply to us. We don't have to worry about walking according to the commandments or walking in obedience. Okay? That's called antinomianism, against the law. There are some who believe we're purely by grace. Yes, we are. But in that grace, God has given us the ability to walk in obedience, thereby glorifying God, honoring him, and living a life of joy and fulfillment in our obedience. The opposite of walking in obedience is sinfulness. What happens when we walk in sin? Okay? Yeah, it doesn't, if we're Christians, it doesn't, we don't cease to be Christians, but what happens is that sweet fellowship and that time that we could spend with God is broken, and we're burdened with our own sin and guilt, that we need to what? Then again, apply the gospel. We need to repent of our sin and ask the Lord once again to forgive us of our sins, and he will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we continue to walk in that unrighteousness, okay, and we've said this before, there's concern that if you are continually, habitually, without repentance, walking in practicing a lifestyle, repetitive sins, you should be concerned. Okay, it should concern you. And you need to repent of that sin, turn to the Lord, and seek his face. Yes?
So that verse in 1 John 1:9 that you're referring to, it's very interesting that it says he will cleanse us from all non-righteousness, yet 2 Corinthians 5:21 says we got the righteousness of Christ, so it's like we have unrighteousness and righteousness at the same time. It's very interesting.
Simul ustis et peccator. Simultaneously just, simul ustis et peccator, and sinful. We in our humanity, as long as we're on this earth, will continue to have sin because of our nature. So, God has justified us in that he has declared us righteous, and that's a forensic legal declaration. And then our whole life, I don't want to steal Pastor's sermon from this Sunday. Yeah, I got to slow down. Okay. We are never saved without being saved to sanctification. They're joined at the hip, if it were like you say. You can't be justified without being sanctified. And we see that in Romans 8, okay? But you can't be. You're saved for Romans, excuse me, let's go to Ephesians 2:8-9. I was going to end up there anyway. I'm jumping ahead a little bit here. I come back. Why are we saved? It's called the duplex gratia. How's that? John Calvin referred to it. Two graces, the grace of salvation and the grace of sanctification. You can't separate them. Okay? We're not saved by our good works. We're saved for good works. Okay? Ephesians 2:8-9, followed by 10. We like to quote this 2:8-9. We don't so much quote the 10. We need to quote the 10. 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Right? And then we stop. For we are his workmanship. Why are we created? Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So, we're saved, we're justified, and then from that initial birth, God begins to change and transform us by the living word that cuts us deep, reveals our sin, shows us that we are not who we think we are. That is humbling. That God will put you in circumstances. God will bring situations into your life. Some of them very harsh. Oh, yeah. To cause you to drop to your knees in repentance and confess that you are indeed a sinner and that your only hope is in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Not our own works. It is a gift of God. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, doulos, slaves. Okay, no longer do I call you slaves, for the servant does not know what his master, kurios, Lord, does or is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. How many times throughout this gospel have I called your attention to Jesus saying, I'm only saying what my Father has told me and what my Father has sent me to tell you. I only share what my Father has shared with me, over and over and over again. He did not come with his own message. He came as an ambassador, as an apostle of God, sent to deliver the word of God to the people of God. Now, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. But that doesn't mean we're not his slaves. We're still his slaves, but he doesn't treat us as slaves. He treats us as friends. And what do friends do? They inform each other. They keep each other apprised. They tell each other what they're doing. Okay, there's that relationship. So he's not holding them out. In the old times, biblical times, where a slave was told to do something, the guy didn't say, listen, what I'm thinking about doing is making an investment here in these fields. And I have so much money in my savings. And what I want to do is I want to develop this field. And what I'd like you guys to do is come alongside here. And I'd like you to dig these ditches for me. And he just said, hey, this morning you dig from here to here. He didn't tell him what he was up to, what his plans were. But that's why I went back to Genesis to show you. God didn't have to tell Abraham what he was going to do in Sodom and Gomorrah. But he allowed Abraham the opportunity to intercede. And when he did, he gave him time to go in and to rescue his nephew Lot, who I believe was redeemed, okay, according to New Testament he is, right? So God informed Abraham of what he was about to do. He involved him in his plan. Guess what? He's involved us as his friend in his plan. He's given us his word. Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them. He's given us his plan. He hasn't kept us blind and in the dark, right? And if you read Revelation, you know what's going to happen, right? He's not keeping us in the dark. So, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. And then boom, you did not choose me, but I choose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask in my Father's name, he may give it to you. What does he mean, you did not choose me, but I chose you? Now, in that time, a rabbi would have his own school. He didn't go out and find pupils. Pupils came to him. They chose their rabbi. That was the custom. Okay? And they didn't really become friends, by the way, a lot of times with their pupils. I don't know how many of you have been to college or graduate school. Not all of your professors or teachers are your friends. They're doing a job. Some of them, over the years, I've had great relationships and friendships with. Others, they wouldn't give you the time of day, right? But that's just the nature of the education system. Well, in that culture, you followed your rabbi around. Look at these guys. They walked with him for three and a half years. They were everywhere with him, slept with him, ate with him, okay? But not all of them were his true friends. We find that in Judas. Were there others? We don't know. But he tells them, I chose you, and that's an aorist middle indicative, meaning at a point in time, he did it. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, plural, this is plural, that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. Now, you did not choose me. Some people would argue that this is not a choosing for election or salvation. This is for the position of apostleship or discipleship that Jesus chose them. Well, that wasn't the custom of the day, as I've already said. A rabbi did not go out and choose his students. They chose him. But in this case, he says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. So he says, I chose you. And then he uses another. There's an and. If he could have stopped there and said, I chose you. And it would give you the idea that he chose you as a disciple or as an apostle. But he goes on and he says, appointed you. And that word appointment, okay, that's a It's a Semitism. It's from the Semitic languages. It's from the Greek or the Aramaic. It's the same as the appointment of Abraham in Genesis 17:5 that we read about in Romans 4:17. I don't want to take time right now. We have like 3 minutes to go. Listen, we'll come back. And it's the same word that was used of the ordination of the Levites in Numbers 8:10. And the Moses commissioning of Joshua in Numbers 27:18 through 20. So there is a sense in which you are appointed to a position, and that's the word Jesus used. So he used chose and appointed. Now, let's look to two scripture verses. I want to go to Nehemiah 9:7. Who has it? Go ahead. Read it out for me.
You are the Lord, the God who chose Abraham and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham.
Say it again. Read seven again.
You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans.
Okay, it's the same word in the Septuagint, chose, okay? And one more, Psalm 106:23. Psalm 106. Therefore, he said he would destroy them, had not Moses his chosen one stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. So, we'll pick it up next week on this matter of choosing. We see different choosings in the scripture. We see God choosing Israel, okay? He chose them from all the other nations. He said, I did not know them in Amos. What does he mean, didn't know them? He didn't choose them as the literal, okay? They were unique to him for his purposes, okay? Then he also chose the Levites. So there's three types of election. Chose the people of Israel for the purposes of God, okay, for the covenant relationship. And then he brought the Levites in a different choosing. So he raised them up and pulled them out from that nation. And then we see the election of God's people, both in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, God has chosen for himself his own people. So we'll talk more about that next week. But in our context this evening, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and do what? Bear fruit. We saw last week that the evidence of our abiding in Christ is the bearing of fruit, and that your fruit should abide. It should remain. It's not going to be withered away. No, because of God's grace and his Spirit, the work that he has called you to do will remain. So that whatever you ask in the Father's name, this whole thing explains the prayer life that we have through the Lord, that not only has he given us a commission to go and bear fruit, but he has given us a way to access his throne of grace, that he might do that through us by the abiding comforter, the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. So this whole matter of abiding from John 15 all the way, we're going to see next week, hopefully, as we work through the hatred of the world. Why does the world hate us so? And then why did he give us all this comfort and all this words? He said, let your joy be full. Why all this comfort? Well, it's his last night with his disciples. He's going to face the cross. He's going to leave them alone. He knows they need this. He knows we need these truths. Let's pray. Father, thank you for another evening where we could gather again under the ordinary means of grace and learn of you and your grace to us. May we, O Lord, abide in you as you abide in us. May our love grow warmer and warmer and more affectionate towards you. May we want to know more about you. May we desire to to love others as you have loved us. Use us for your glory and your honor this week. Allow us to go forth into our workplace, to our home, anywhere you might bring us, and share the love of Christ by telling people that there is a Savior, and his name is Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.